Amen. Get your Bibles out, please. Let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. And as you're turning there, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, as we look at verses 1 through 11. And I'll be reading out of the LSB. This is what God's Word says. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litra of perfume, of very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from it what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then the large crowd from the Jews heard that he was there, and they came, not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. It doesn't take a genius for any of the men in the room who are married. It doesn't take a genius for somebody to look at their wife and conclude that these men married up. It's a case for me as well. Most men can probably say that. They should say that. All men should say that, that they married up. I'm sure that everybody in the room who's married feels that way. It's not just that people could look and see that, but they would actually agree with that statement and say, "Yeah, without a doubt, man, like, I won the lottery here, okay? I married up." In your mind, your wife is the ideal woman for you, but I encountered someone in the last year or so that had something kind of profound to say concerning my own marriage and our relationship, and I want to share that with you. You see, two of my children have been taking piano lessons from this wonderful, sweet lady who I came to realize she happens to be the same lady that when I was a child, 37, 38 years ago, she was my music teacher in a town 3 hours north of here and where I grew up. She was like my third grade music teacher. And she had moved over the years and found herself in Lake Jackson. And so my children came to know her, and she's their piano teacher. Well, she's wonderful with this kid. She's just very patient and always chipper and pointing out positive things that she sees. And one of the things that she said, I mean, I was already impressed with her, but one of the things she said, this really, really was impressive. And she told my wife when she found out that my wife's last name was Burris, she said, "Burris, like, you mean like the Burrises from East Texas? Like Larry Burris, my dad's name, and Ryan, my brother, and Cody?" "Yes, as a matter of fact, that's my husband." She said, "Oh, let me tell you, sweetheart, you won the lottery by marrying into that family. I tell you what, that lady can take all the money she wants from me to charge whatever she wants to pay my kid for my kids to learn piano. Just outstanding, right?" It never happens that way. Normally, all the people who meet our families are, all you guys can agree, and they meet your wife like, "Oh, you won the lottery with her." And I, of course, know that's the truth with me as well. But she was great. She actually grew up in the neighborhood that I grew up in. So I played in the same neighborhood. I actually built a tree house in the woods across from her house when I was like elementary age. And so a pretty neat little connection there. So if my wife and I should ever need marital counseling, I know exactly where to turn to for sound advice. She's sure to point us in the right direction. think about ideal situations or an ideal picture of a spouse, and of course you should think of your spouse. Think about an ideal picture of things that, like if somebody were to ask me, and if you're not a sports fan, like my wife is not a sports fan, so this is just going to, she's going to press pause and just let this go on until I finish this illustration, and that might be you, so just bear with me. And the sports fans will say, oh yes, I agree, or I don't know if I agree with that. So here's where I'm going with this. I think about, if somebody were to ask me, Cody, who would you say has the ideal baseball swing? Think of a name that comes to your mind. My name that comes to my mind would be Ken Griffey Jr., the ideal baseball swing. Okay. If somebody were to say, well, who has the ideal basketball shot? And all these young guys might have somebody from today's age. I wouldn't say that. I think Michael Jordan has the ideal basketball shot. Larry Bird could be a close second. The ideal golf swing, it's not Tiger Woods. It's not even Jack Nicklaus in my mind. It's Fred Couples. He has the ideal golf swing. I mean, it's just outstanding. It's so smooth. The ideal football throw from a quarterback, Joe Montana. You asked me, at least rhetorically, I'm thinking that you asked me, and I'm telling you. And so that's who I would say. Now, use the same line of thinking and take that to the scriptures. In your mind, who would be the ideal representation of faith in the Bible? It would be the ideal representation of faith. Would it be Noah having faith to build the ark and to preach God's word, even though people would probably call him a fool for doing such things? Would it be Joseph to still faithfully serve the Lord, make wise decisions even when tempted to do otherwise? Would it be David who expressed great faith to defeat the lion, the bear, Goliath, and so forth and so on? Would it be Peter to walk on water? Would it be Paul? Like, who comes to your mind? What would be the ideal, or who would be the ideal representation of what it means to worship? Now think about that. Not just faith, but now we've kind of shifted gears, and we're thinking about what are great pictures in the scriptures of worship, okay? Maybe Abel bringing a worthy offering to the Lord. That's an act of worship. Would it be David dancing before the Lord? Would it be Isaiah laying prostrate before the Lord? Would it be the four living creatures of Revelation chapter 4 who never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come? Is that who maybe in your mind just is the perfect picture of genuine worship? Well, I would argue that our scripture today gives us pretty much the ideal picture of worship. And I know worship looks different. It doesn't always have to look the same way. And we're going to actually see a couple of instances of worship in our story today. And they look very different, but I think they're both a way to worship the Lord. Now, one's going to get more focus and attention because of just the nature of what she has done. And that'd be Mary. And so we're going to look at these. I'm just going to come out and tell you that really I think the main application of our story just might be for you and I to take a good long look at things in life that we place the most value on and then compare them to how much value we place on Jesus. You see, that's exactly what's in the main part of the story, is this expensive ointment that Mary's going to open up and just kind of shower upon Jesus. She just pours it all over him, basically, if you look at the other gospel accounts. And it has immense value, and we'll talk about that. You have Martha, who's worshiping the Lord and serving, but it's a very different look than what we have in Luke 10 when she serves and gets mad that nobody's helping her. You have Lazarus, a picture of somebody who's reclining at the table with the Lord after being brought from death to life. You have this man whose house they're eating in. We'll get to him in a minute. And he also has a pretty neat story where God has delivered him from disease and suffering through Jesus. And he's probably reclining at the table as well. Like, there's some really, really cool pictures of worship, and specifically pictures of people who are obviously valuing the person of Jesus more than perception, maybe from outsiders. They're valuing it more than stuff. They're valuing the person of Jesus more than the task at hand, even. Like I think the application is going to be pretty easy to get to for you and I today when we look at this story. Go ahead and take a look at verse 1 with me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So where was Jesus before this, as you recall, in the story, in the previous chapter? Well, he was in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was, remember, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. The crowds are swelling, more and more people are believing because, of course, he raised somebody from the dead, and not just anybody can do that. But there are also some people who went and told on him. You know, they're snitches. And so they went to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and they're spilling the beans. Oh, we found him, and you won't believe what he's done now, and we got to do something. Perhaps they're saying this. We got to do something because a lot of people are starting to believe. So Jesus ends up retreating. He goes away into a place called Ephraim, and not real sure where that would have been. It could have been 4 miles further east. It could have been up north of Jerusalem. There's debate among scholars, historians, about where that location was. But the point was he got away from the crowd, or perhaps the mob that might have been forming, to take his life, essentially, to arrest him and put him before the Sanhedrin. It's not that he was trying to escape death. Remember, his plan is to die. It's that he has to do it in the timing of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to see also in this verse here. We read about it being Passover. Look at verse 1 again. 6 days before the Passover. What's significant about the Passover? You guys remember the story of the Passover in the Old Testament with God bringing about judgment upon the Egyptians whenever he would send his spokesperson to go, and Moses would say, "Let my people go," and the Pharaoh would refuse to do so, and so God would bring about plagues on Egypt. And the 10th plague was perhaps the worst of all. It was the taking of the firstborn, and the only way to escape that was to kill the lamb and put his blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of your home. And so the Jews would do this that night, and the angel of death would pass over them because the blood of the Lamb covered the sins of those people so that it wasn't going to be taken out upon the firstborn. And that, of course, is foreshadowing what would be to come with Jesus and how he's the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what's significant about Passover and him having to die on Passover, of course, is the symbolism is just rich. It's ripe with this all comes to a head. All these things in the Old Testament that point to the importance of Jesus being our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice, that his blood, like we talked about in communion today, is going to cover a multitude of sins. It all points to the Passover, when that would take place. And of course, that's why God's timing is what it is. And so he's approaching Passover. You have to understand that in Jerusalem, there's 3 festivals that require men, Jewish men, to travel to Jerusalem throughout the year. And the Passover is one of those 3. And so there's a lot of men coming into Jerusalem. There would be a whole lot of lambs as well that you would hear. The bleeding of lambs, the bleeding of sheep. And so they are getting ready for sacrifice. They're getting ready for sacrifice. There's going to be a lot of barbecuing taking place. There's going to be a lot of meat being eaten. And people are going to be very well aware of the significance of the sacrifice that's needed to cover sins, and how Passover, well, once it was instituted, it was to serve that purpose, to remind the people of God's provision for them, thanks to the sacrifice that was made, which of course we know as believers looking back on that, man, that makes so much sense. The dots are easily connected. This clearly points to Jesus being the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, to cover our sins, right? And so there's significance just in the timing of God and his ordained purpose for leaving Bethany, but now he's coming back because he's only 6 days out. And what that means is he's approaching the final week of his earthly ministry. That's it. Final week. Also, we see Lazarus is there. What do we know about Lazarus? Well, he just had his life given back to him. Pretty amazing story. Can you imagine? The word starts to spread around all the people. They get word that this guy who was dead 4 days was brought back to life. And now he's having dinner with the guy who brought him back to life. Oh, man. Let's go see if we can take a peek in those windows and see what's going on and hear those conversations. And so word travels and people are starting to flock to little Bethany. Lazarus was a guy who apparently was a believer in Jesus, just like his sisters were believers, Mary and Martha. So we have them there. We also have a specific person that we don't get in this account, but we get in two other gospel accounts who's mentioned, and that's the person who owns the home that they're meeting in, and that's Simon the leper is how he's described. Now, he can't be somebody who still has leprosy, because nobody should be hanging around the guy who has leprosy. He would be considered unclean. It just would not be proper. And so this has to be somebody that Jesus at some point had healed of leprosy. They're meeting in his home. Maybe he's like, what's that? Jesus is coming back to town? Y'all come to my house for dinner tonight. I'm going to host, okay? And so he invites, who knows? He might have invited a lot of people in Bethany. It was a small village. And typically what would happen is the men would be the ones who would gather together for the meal, and the ladies would eat in a separate location, or they would visit in a separate location. And so when you see things like Martha is busy again, she's serving again. Well, culturally, that's expected of her to do so. It would actually be kind of strange for Mary not to be helping her do so. Don't fault Martha for doing what she was supposed to be doing. And we'll get to her in just a second. But you have this guy who's letting them use his home, Simon the leper. A guy who's been totally healed of an incurable disease, and another who's been totally healed from death, been brought back to life, and he's at the table. We don't know who else might be there, but it's a very powerful scene. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. It kind of has the feel of a party, right? Like a celebration. It's not just like a, oh, hey, you're hungry? You can come eat with us. No, this is like intentional, okay? We want to serve you. We're looking forward to this opportunity. I mean, wouldn't you? If you came to town and raised your brother from the grave? I mean, good grief. Yes, please come and stay. Stay here. Like, go out of my way to make you feel welcome. And matter of fact, we'll do whatever you want. So you have to understand how most people would eat. They would, when it says Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table, they didn't sit at a dinner table like you and I sit at. It was a very low to the ground table, and there would be pillows all around the table. They would be sprawled out, laying on these pillows. Their feet would often be behind them or beside them, depending on who's there, and they would be reclining in that way at the table. They would have conversations that way. It was a very relaxed atmosphere and setting. And so that's why we see Lazarus reclining at the table. So here's the thing. Before you just zoom past the fact that, okay, we've got the people who's perhaps at the party, we understand the characters in the story, don't miss the fact that Lazarus, who was in literal darkness and brought to light, who was literally dead and given life, is now just relaxed and enjoying the company of the Lord. That's a beautiful picture of salvation for those of us who have been brought from death into life, who've been brought from darkness into light. We get to look forward to not just now having this fellowship with the Lord who we can't see, because we have that sweet fellowship with him, but it's how much sweeter will it be when we're actually in his very presence and get to see him in heaven for all of eternity? This, I think, is just a snapshot of what it's going to be like for us as believers to say, man, I know you were physically dead, but I was spiritually dead. And he brought me back to life, and I get to sit at his table and just sup with the Lord. That's a pretty awesome, awesome picture, right? So don't miss that. Also notice in verse 2 there where it says that Martha served. Like I said, you recall back in Luke 10, whenever she and Mary hosted Jesus the first time he passed through their village. And in that context, Martha was consumed with her serving. She got frustrated that her sister was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. And so she goes and chides her sister and then instructs Jesus. She gives him an instruction like, you need to tell her to get him come help me. Because she'll listen to you, apparently, kind of a thing. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case here. She's serving, but I think her service is an act of worship. Wouldn't it be for you? He raised your brother from the dead. He did the impossible. I'm pretty sure I'd be like, it's a joy to serve this meal. It's a joy to get the house ready. It's not even her house. I bet she was doing her best to make it an excellent setting. And there's another sermon and all that, but I'm not going to go down that road about having joy in the mundane things, about seeing them as an act of worship, because there's different types of worship. We know this. It's not just when we sing and we get emotional. Or I tell you this, like whenever I was first saved at 17 years old, I was saved at youth camp. And the youth camp worship service was so vastly different from my traditional Southern Baptist worship service that I had in my home church that I thought that pendulum was swinging in my mind, right? I thought, well, see, they're not truly worshiping the Lord in my home church because they're singing those old outdated hymns. Shame on me for thinking that. Or they're not truly worshiping the Lord because they seem so stiff. There's no emotion involved. Nobody's closing their eyes. Nobody's raising their hands like we did at youth camp. And I had pictured in my mind what true worship looks like. But the truth is, true worship can look a lot of different ways because it's a matter of the heart, right? It's a matter of the heart. You can actually have all the outward expressions and not be worshiping the Lord. It's a matter of the heart. And so when I see these two accounts of Martha and Mary in this story, I see two accounts of worship. One doesn't look near as glamorous as the other, and it might not be as costly as the other on the surface, but I think it's a matter of the heart. And I'm assuming that this is an act of worship for Martha. And so there's some encouragement to be made or to be had for all of you in here, because especially to know, like, here's another example. When I was in college, I'd been saved a couple of years, and I was able to attend a passion conference. It was called One Day, and it was about the second one ever to be held. And now they've been going on for 20-something years, nearly 30 years. And when I was doing that, it was my first time ever to go to a conference where there were thousands of college students worshiping the Lord. The whole reason they gathered was to hear good preaching and to worship. And so we go, and I hear this guy at the time, Louis Giglio was his name, and I hear him preach. And back in the day before I was fat, or before I got fat, I was skinnier, and I looked like Louis Giglio, actually. And I remember just being enamored with Louis Giglio and enamored with the worship band. And I remember sitting up in this giant arena where the professional basketball team would play and looking around, and it was estimated that like 11,000 kids were there, college students were there. And I remember thinking, this is the ultimate. This has got to be a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven someday. And the truth of the matter is, I think yes, that could be the case. But also, when you're driving alone in your car and you're also worshiping, that's also what it's going to be like. And whenever you're parenting properly, that can be considered an act of worship. Hear me, it is. When you're doing the mundane things of the chores in the house, but you're doing it as unto the Lord and your heart attitude is right, that also is an act of worship. There's so my mind has been opened to the reality of what God views as acceptable worship to him. And it goes far beyond big numbers, powerful music, and a dark room. It goes far beyond those things. It's not excluding those things. Those things can be a part of that. But man, oh man, don't miss the fact that I think we have multiple displays of worship here. Even Lazarus, you could argue, in the way that he was just enjoying the presence of the Lord, right? He was just in his company, reclining, relaxed in the presence of Jesus. That could be an act of worship. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. We don't use that word very often. We'll talk about that. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. It's here that we see that another act of worship, and it's Mary's act. And it's going to get all the attention of this whole section primarily just because in that room at that time, what she did would have seemed outrageous. And actually, some of the other gospel accounts, when they tell this story, they don't just chide Judas. It says the disciples reacted in a negative way towards her. And then John gets specific and highlights Judas. I don't think they're contradicting one another. I think it just gives us a full picture that this was a very unexpected thing that she did. And it was something that probably was shocking, what she did. And so that's why it's going to get all the attention. But don't mistake the fact that it was right and proper and an act of worship on her part. I like how Zwingli, a reformer who lived in the 1400s and 1500s, he said this, "True worship consists not in outward ceremonies, but in the heart's sincere devotion." I think that's what you see on display here. Sincere devotion, kind of throwing all caution into the wind. There's that attitude towards stuff that seems odd to the world, but only because she's doing this because she's comparing it to the actual value of Jesus, and it just doesn't even compare, even though in the eyes of the world, this stuff is crazy expensive. So what it says here is that she took a pound of expensive ointment. And you might have a little footnote in your study Bible, if you have a study Bible, and it might say, well, actually, this is a litra, is the word there that's used. And that would be a Roman pound, which would be around 11 to 12 ounces. Okay? So she takes this litra full of this ointment. The other gospel accounts tell us that that this expensive ointment was kept in an alabaster jar. And the specific type of fragrance that would have been in this jar would have been used very, very sparingly in those days. This is something that probably would have been passed down from generation to generation to only be used like maybe at a wedding. And you wouldn't use very much. Clearly, the house was filled with the fragrance of this ointment. And so it doesn't take a whole lot to accomplish the purpose of the ointment, which was to have a pleasant fragrance. This specific fragrance would only need a few dabs to accomplish what it needed. And what does she do? She pours out all 12 ounces on Jesus. This account says she poured it on his feet and she began to wipe his feet with her hair. The other accounts say that she poured it on his head. Are they contradicting one another? No, I think we just have a full picture of what's taking place. She probably poured it on both. Can you imagine? The men are reclining. They're having a good conversation probably. They're talking. They may be laughing. And here's Mary. And Mary lets down her hair, which would have been culturally, you only do that when you're married and alone with your husband. She lets down her hair. She anoints Jesus. Probably had no idea he was going to die within a week. Because later he's going to talk about how, let her do it. This is preparing me for burial kind of a thing, right? I don't think she understood. I think Jesus was probably the only one in the whole room who knew that he was going to die within a week. And so she just pours this all over him. You can imagine it running down his beard, getting all over his clothes. And then she goes and she pours even more of it on his feet. She begins to wipe his feet with it. You talk about immediately getting everybody's attention in the room. This is unreal what she's doing. And what's she doing it for? As an act of worship unto the Lord. That's what she's doing it for. Now, we see where Judas is going to speak up in verse 4. And let's look at verse 4. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him," you know how they always throw that in there. They really did not like him. "He who was about to betray him said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Now, don't think that he's really got a pure motive at heart, because we see all throughout the scriptures that Judas is looked at as essentially a tool of Satan, right? He's a thief, is what it says. He's a thief. And we talked about a while back how there's two different words for thief in the Greek, and that's used in the Bible. One is robber, one is thief. A robber would be like Barabbas, who would use physical harm to like beat up somebody like they did with the guy on the side of the road. The story about that in the Bible, right? He got beaten up and had his stuff stolen from. That's Barabbas. Then you have this type of a thief who's just cunning and kind of sly and secretly taking things and making it look like it's a noble thing that he's doing. That's the description of this guy, Judas, okay? So don't think in your mind like, oh, he really cares for the poor. He makes a valid argument. This is worth a lot of money. Why couldn't we use this for the poor? He's seeing value of the wrong thing. He's valuing that stuff more than he's valuing Jesus. So don't at all kind of prop up Judas in this moment. He doesn't deserve to be, okay? So he says there, he gives us an idea, though, of how much this was worth. He said, why was it that this ointment was not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? How much is a denarius? One denarius is about a day's wage for a worker in those times. And you think about when you take away the Sabbaths throughout the course of a year and you take away the festivals that people would have to be a part of and they couldn't work on those days, it's going to be about a year's wages. That's what it's going to be. 300 denarii, 300 days wages. You think, man, how much money do I make in a year? That's probably a lot of money to just have laying around the house. Okay. What am I going to do with that amount of money that's going to cause a stir? Oh, she's like, I'm just going to pour it all out for the Lord. I'm going to do that. Because she values Jesus more than the stuff, more than the ointment. Judas is seeing dollar signs just be poured out, right? He can't handle it. We also see that it was made of pure nard. Interesting word. And that's just the type of plant that produces this perfumed oil when it's crushed. We read that it was a pure nard. And the word for pure in Greek is pistikos or pistikos, and it refers to things being trustworthy or genuine or unadulterated. And you know how you can have like knockoff colognes these days, right? Which is what we have in our house pretty much. You get a bunch of colognes, but they're way cheaper, and it seems like the scent doesn't last near as long, and it maybe doesn't smell quite as good as the real thing, right? That's because it's been watered down to some degree. It's not, it maybe has some of the same ingredients, but it's not pure. And the same thing was happening back in the first century. So they'd sell these knockoffs of these types of things. And it would be, oh, it's way cheaper. It's kind of the same thing, you know? But it's not. She had the real deal. The real deal. It was worth a whole lot. So Mary does something to show her affection and worship for Jesus that seems ridiculous and overkill to those around her. She finds the most expensive thing that she owns, perhaps. Now, we don't know how wealthy Mary was, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know how much money they had. But she brought it with her. They're at somebody else's house. She had planned on doing something like this. She had planned on bringing her best to the Lord. So she made an effort to do so. So she comes with an offering. She empties the jar on Jesus. She wipes his feet with her hair, which displays humility. Feet were nasty things. I think they still are. And yet here she is washing his feet. For Mary to do this, she would have had to let her hair down, as I said. Women just didn't do that. So she's really kind of throwing cultural norms aside for the sake of Jesus and worshiping him and expressing her adoration of him. Look at verse 6. He said to this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself with what was put in it. So we contrast the worship of Mary and I would say even Martha and Lazarus and Simon. And we see that contrasted with Judas. Judas valued money more than Jesus. It's obvious after the story takes place because we read in other gospel accounts that what's the very next thing that he does? He goes and he has a conversation with the Sanhedrin, with the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And he's like, hey, how much would you give me if I turned him in to you, if I betrayed him? 30 pieces of silver sounds like a deal. he's got money on the brain, right? It's an idol of his heart. Mary is thinking, what can I bring to Jesus to express that I value him above all other things? Judas is thinking, what can I get from Jesus that will fill my pockets? Which is really, of course, what he valued the most. Notice how Judas viewed Jesus as a means to an end, not Mary. He's it. He's what I'm after. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So he defends Mary. Jesus defends Mary. And it's like he gets on to Judas, right? Leave her alone. Quit picking on her. In other words, she's right and you're wrong. He says probably far kinder words than I would have said. And just a side note, is it a good thing to give to the poor? Yes, of course. But do you do that at the expense of the gospel? Not at all. What's the most valuable and important thing that we can do? Love Jesus. That's the most important thing. You say, well, why don't we always just give to the poor, though, and go dig wells in Africa and help people when they come and ask for money? We do that when the timing seems right. Not all scenarios are going to require that. When the timing seems right, but you never should do that, and this is just my opinion, you never should do that apart from or at the expense of the gospel. You always partner those acts of kindness, the random acts of kindness, you partner that with the gospel, which is what we did yesterday when we washed cars for people for free and gave them a gospel tract and tried to have a conversation about the Lord with them. We partnered an act of kindness with the truth that can really set them free. Should we help those in need with financial means? At times. But should we give them the things that's going to help them the most, which is Jesus? Every time. Every time. You know which other story in the Bible that this reminds me of, thinking about acts of worship and the ideal kind of picture of worship? And that's Abraham. Abraham, and the thing that he valued the most was his son that he had prayed for. God had said, I'm going to give you this promised seed. It's going to come through this child. And so at a very old age, God blessed him with his son Isaac. And then what does Abraham hear God say? Sacrifice your son. And so you can imagine him marching up, waking up in the morning, marching up the mountainside, Mount Moriah. He's gathered the wood. He's cut it himself probably. They're going up together. And he's getting ready to sacrifice him. And when we read Hebrews and we read that he was trusting in the Lord because he even believed that God was capable of raising him from the dead. So he had immense faith. We know that, right? Hebrews 11 mentions him and his faith. But that's the ultimate, like, think of the thing you value most in life. Would you be willing to give it up for the Lord? And there's some good things that probably come to mind. Your relationships. And it doesn't mean that you abandon them. I'm saying that your attitude becomes to put them in their proper place. My kids are not going to be the center of my world in the universe. They won't. Jesus is. And I'm going to raise them as such. I don't let the kids rule the roost. But guess what? I don't either, ultimately. Jesus does. What we do is for his sake, not just to appease my children. And the same is true for my spouse, and the same is true when she deals with me. We do what we do is unto the Lord, right? And so you could even have good things that you value, that you should value more than many other things in life, but ultimately those all have to fall underneath the headship of Christ. He should be the most valuable thing in our lives. In his book on family worship, which Jamin had made available and given out to us and those who wanted it, and we still have some copies on the back table in the hallway, the guy who wrote that, Donald Whitley, writes on page 17 that Abraham was likely the only picture of true worship of God that his son would see in that culture. There wasn't a whole lot of godly people mentioned in the days of Abraham, in other words, right? There were no churches to help him in the training of his family and the ways of God. So when God tells him to do something, he has to do it so that they will all see who's all, his family, his servants. They'll all see that God is to be obeyed because we value God above everything else. Even when it seems like he's asking me to do something silly or stupid or not even logical. And he writes on page 17, quote, God tested Abraham by telling him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Early the next morning, the old man obeyed by getting everything together, even splitting the wood himself and heading for Mount Moriah. There he intended to sacrifice his son to God because of the faith in God that he had and his confidence that God would raise Isaac from the dead, end quote. Isaac was far more valuable than ointment, let me just say. And yet he knew, my son belongs to the Lord. My possessions are not really mine. They're his. Is there anything in your life that you deem more valuable than Jesus? Too valuable to offer him? It's like we compartmentalize our faith at times. We say, yeah, I'll give you my all, Jesus, but secretly you're kind of keeping this one little area of your heart to yourself, or secret sin to yourself, or hopes and dreams like that. No, those are off limits. I'm keeping my hopes and dreams or fears or whatever it might be. Like, we tend to compartmentalize, and where Jesus just wants the whole thing. And this is not a sermon, by the way, about how y'all need to give more money. I hope you didn't hear any of that, because she gave all she had, and I'm not going down that road. It's a message about worship and seeing Jesus as the most valuable compared to everything else that you maybe thought was valuable. Consider this familiar scripture in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It goes on and says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, there's nothing that compares to him. Nothing can get the same affection that he is deserving of in your life and in your heart. Is Jesus supreme in your life, in your worldview? Or is money, or is stuff, or even family, or reputation? Those are good things, but they must be kept in proper perspective. I'm trying to get this unlocked on my phone so I can look at this quote I had written down. Notice how this section wraps up. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, and not only on the account of Jesus, but also because of Lazarus, right? Because he had been raised from the dead, and they want to see this guy. There's the quote. I found it. Martin Luther wrote in the Large Catechism, First Commandment, 1529, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Oh, man, that's convicting, right? Thinking about the idols of the heart or things that we value the most. So back to verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 10. It says, so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the crowd is swelling. They wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus. The Jewish leaders, for some weird, demented reason, thought, oh, we'll kill him again. Like, he's died once and didn't register that, but Jesus can just bring him right back. They didn't even think about that. We'll just kill that guy again, because that's what they want to do to everybody, apparently, to stop this movement, is just kill them. And they were revealing the idols of their heart, just as Judas did his own. So Mary and Martha, the point of this story is that they also revealed what they treasured most in their hearts. And I want you just to take a moment as we close, excuse me, and be honest with yourself. What do you value the most in your heart? And now think about your actions, and do they prove that you value what you say you value the most? Do they prove that to be the case? I want to close by reading a couple of scriptures for you. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you view God in that way? Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like water, a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Are you satisfied with the Lord? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you delight in the Lord? Those are all evidences of worship that's taking place. And then finally, Psalm 42, very familiar, a couple of verses here. As the deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, genuine worship is finding Jesus to be all-satisfying. It's thirsting for him above all other things. So let's leave this place committing ourselves to seeing Jesus as all-satisfying. Would you pray with me? And then I want to close with a song that really is a good commitment song to this this idea. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and for these truths. Man, what a story. What an amazing thing that Mary has done to display her understanding of your great value to her. She sees you as far surpassing anything else that she owns. We need to feel conviction when we read a story like this. We should evaluate our own selves and think, man, is there something, Lord? Is there something that I have placed a higher value upon than really I should? Perhaps even above you. But also, Lord, we should be encouraged and inspired to view all of our stuff as just stuff and treat it as such. It's all for you and for your sake, for your use, for your glory. So help us to be a good steward of it as she was, and to use it for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's